I'd like to invite your attention tonight to 1 Kings chapter 19. I'm going to be reading from there in just a moment. Be reading tonight from the King James Version. I've been preaching all week from the New King James, but this evening will be from the King James Version. I want to express my appreciation, as has already been expressed by Jeremiah tonight, with the presence of the visitors that we have. We've had visitors each and every service during this gospel meeting, and their presence has been greatly appreciated, and it's greatly appreciated again this evening. You're an encouragement to this congregation, but an encouragement to me as well. And also, I want to thank the members of this congregation. Thank you for the interest that you have been displaying throughout this gospel meeting. And I also want to thank you for the hospitality that you have been showing me, the many kindnesses extended to me, the meals that have been prepared, invited me into your home. Some of you have taken me out to restaurants to eat, and greatly appreciative of all of that. And when it comes to hospitality, I especially want to thank Howard and Cleta. I have stayed with them before in a past meeting or two, and I knew what to expect. I decided to come anyway. But seriously, they are top-notch, as you know. And they have encouraged me in the past, and certainly been encouraging to be with them this week. They put the Lord first, and it's just been an encouraging thing to me to be in their home. I'm appreciative so much of them and what they've done for me. And it's been a real pleasure this week to get to meet Brother Jeremiah, and how refreshing it is to see a young preacher like this with his soundness and level-headed, serious about preaching, serious about the truth that he preaches. And I'm glad he's here. And I know you're glad that he's here. And I know he's glad he's here because he's expressed that to me. And that's a good situation. And I'm just happy for all of you. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 4, there is a picture of a dejected man. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." The message that Jezebel had sent to Elijah was, "Elijah, you have about 24 hours to live. You're as good as dead." And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Elijah, while he was sitting under the juniper tree, said to God, "God, I've had enough. Just take my life. I've got to die sometime, and it might as well be right now." And it seems like Elijah the prophet had good reason to be discouraged. In chapter 18 of 1 Kings, Obadiah, the man who is in charge of King Ahab's household affairs, arranged a meeting between King Ahab and the prophet Elijah. And now we read in chapter 18, beginning with verse 17, "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Now, Elijah's ministry began by pronouncing judgment upon the people of Israel in the form of a famine. And so, now Ahab says, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" What he's doing is he's just blaming the messenger. And he answers, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." And then what follows in chapter 18 is this. There is the contest on Mount Carmel with Elijah and his God on one side and the 450 prophets of Baal on the other side. And then Elijah's God, Jehovah, demonstrating that he alone is God. And after that victory is won, then Elijah orders the slaying of the 450 prophets of Baal. And then you have the events of chapter 19, verses 1 through 4, which we just read, where Jezebel is vowing to kill Elijah. Elijah is on the run, and now he's sitting under a juniper tree, all discouraged, wanting to die. You know, it might be that Elijah expected that the victory on Mount Carmel would have resulted in some kind of great big religious reformation in Israel. And that didn't happen. And by the time we come to chapter 19 of 1 Kings, in verses 9 and 10, Elijah has traveled as far as Mount Horeb, and he is residing in a cave. And this is what we read, chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. "And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah?" And that's not that God didn't know. God wasn't seeking information from Elijah. But he asked Elijah that question because he wanted Elijah to think, and to think about his situation. "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So Elijah, in his despondent, his discouraged state of mind, he felt like he was alone. And it's like he's saying unto God, "Now God, this isn't ending very well." Well, now what we're going to do is we're going to look at some mistakes that Elijah made while he was under the juniper tree. And the first mistake that he made was that his fears began to outweigh his confidence in God. You see, before this incident, when he's under the juniper tree, discouraged, wanting to die, he relied upon God. He trusted in God. He had all kinds of confidence in him. Elijah had a very good relationship with God before this. And you'll recall that in the first part of chapter 17 of 1 Kings, that God provided Elijah with food and water during the drought that he had announced. And ravens brought Elijah food in the morning and in the evening. And then after that, God miraculously provided food for Elijah from the hand of the poor widow of Zarephath. And then it came to pass that God heard Elijah's prayer and raised the widow's son back from the dead. And then I want you to think about the confidence, the faith, the confidence that was in Elijah's voice as he challenged the prophets of Baal and called upon his God in chapter 18. A while ago, we read in chapter 18, verses 17 and 18, remember that conversation between King Ahab and Elijah? Art thou he that troubleth Israel? No, I'm not. You are. But then, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 18, we find Elijah telling King Ahab to gather all of Israel together on Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal. And he said, bring two bullocks and give one of those bullocks to the prophets of Baal, and then I'll take the other one. He said, let those prophets of Baal, let them cut their bullock into pieces and put their bullock on the wood that is on the altar. But put no fire under the altar. And he said, I'll do the same with my bullock. I'll put no fire under the altar, and we will call upon the name of our God. Let the prophets of Baal call upon the name of their God. Elijah said, I will call upon the name of my God, Jehovah. And the God who answers by fire, let him be God. He has demonstrated that he is God. Well, the prophets of Baal, they did so. They cut up their bullock, put it on the wood that was on the altar, put no fire under it, called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon. Oh, Baal, hear us. They kept repeating it. Oh, Baal, hear us. And that's when the prophet Elijah began to mock them. He said, well, maybe he's talking. He's just carrying on a conversation and he's not hearing you. Or maybe he's traveling and he can't hear you. Or maybe he's a late sleeper. Maybe you need to wake him up so that he will hear you. He's mocking them. Well, then he calls upon the name of his God. Elijah does. He's cut up his bullock, put it on the wood that's on the altar, put no fire under it. Only Elijah put water. He ordered that water be put in the trench around the altar, which would make the coming miracle more obvious. Well, but notice now, when he calls upon God in chapter 18, beginning with verse 36, 1 Kings 18, verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. But while the children of Israel were saying, the Lord, Jehovah, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. Folks, that had been Elijah's confidence all along. But now that he's sitting under the juniper tree, he's looking away from God and he is looking at his fears. And you know, it would have been good if Elijah had just heeded his own advice. The advice that he had already given to the poor widow of Zarephath when he said to her in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 13, fear not. But now, Who's looking away from God? Now, who is it that is fearful? Now, it's Elijah under the juniper tree. His fears began to outweigh his confidence in God. But here's a second mistake that Elijah made, and that is he failed to gain strength from the 7,000. You remember that we already mentioned in the sermon that Elijah, in his despondent state of mind, felt like he was by himself. He just stood alone in his service to God. So in chapter 19 and verse 18 of 1 Kings, chapter 19 and verse 18, here's what God said to Elijah. He said, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." God said, "Elijah, I still have 7,000 in Israel who are serving me faithfully." And you know, Elijah, he should have been thinking of them. And Elijah should have been gaining strength from the 7,000 who were left in Israel, who had not bowed their knee to Baal, but were still faithful in their service to God. And now, here's a third mistake that Elijah made under the juniper tree, and that is he was being unproductive. Here he was, just sitting around under a tree, not working. Elijah was not bettering himself. He was not doing anything to improve others. He was just sitting under a juniper tree, all discouraged and wanting to die. But you know, it was then that God sent an angel to him in order to strengthen him. And we read it in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, verses 5 through 7. Now, we started our study tonight in 1 Kings 19, 1 through 4. Verse 4 is where he's under the juniper tree requesting to die. "I've had enough, God. Just take my life now." Now, verse 5. "And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee.'" And then we read in verse 8, "And he arose, and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God." The angel of the Lord said unto Elijah when he was sitting under the juniper tree, not doing anything productive, he said, "Elijah, get up from there and get something to eat and gain some strength, because Elijah, there's a journey ahead of you. God is not through with you yet, Elijah. Elijah, God still has some work for you to do." That was the message that God sent through the angel unto Elijah when he was under the juniper tree, not doing anything but feeling sorry for himself and wanting to die. Now, having looked at those three mistakes that Elijah made under the juniper tree, we're going to spend the rest of our time tonight looking at some lessons from Elijah's mistakes, things we need to learn. And each lesson that we'll be looking at tonight, and there will be three of them, three lessons to be learned, each lesson will correspond to a mistake that Elijah made while he was under that tree. All right. First of all, we want to learn that we should not act like we've never believed. Stop doing that. Just stop acting like you've never believed. When we do that, we're acting like Elijah. Here was Elijah, whose fears began to outweigh his confidence in God. But we've already looked, going back to chapter 17, about how that Elijah had believed in God, how he trusted, he had confidence in God. But then under that juniper tree, his fears began to outweigh that confidence. Let's learn not to act like we've never believed. You know, most of us have believed. And most of us here, I think, do believe. And we've had every reason to believe in God and to have confidence in Him. Just think about what the psalmist said in Psalm 19, beginning with verse 1. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. The psalmist said, when you look up into the heavens, and you see the sun, the moon, the stars, they're telling you something. Verse 2, day unto day, uttereth speech, and night unto night, showeth knowledge. Oh, they don't speak words to us that we hear audibly, but they speak to us. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. He said, everywhere in the world, people can observe the things that are made and infer from those made things a maker. And thus, the natural inclination of man ought to be to just accept this God. As we turn to the New Testament, in the book of Romans, chapter 1, Paul is showing that the Gentile world is under condemnation because of sin, that is, their own sins. In chapter 2 of the book of Romans, he's showing that the Jews are lost. They're under condemnation of sin. And then in Romans chapter 3, he lumps them all together, Jews and Gentiles, and he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. Now, Paul shows in Romans chapter 3, the first couple of verses there, that the Jews had some advantages. Does a Jew have an advantage? Yes, the oracles of God had been committed unto the Jews. They had the Scriptures. But the Gentiles, they were not without excuse. They could have known of God. And that's what he says here. In Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 19. Romans 1, 19 and 20, Paul said, because that which may be known of God. Now you see, there are some things that can be known of God, and they could have been known by God even by the Gentiles. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now Paul here speaks of some invisible things. The invisible things of God, they're clearly seen. Well, now how can you see something that's invisible? Well, you do that through the eye of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. But here he tells us what those invisible attributes of God are. The things that are clearly seen. When he says in this verse, even His eternal power and Godhead. That is, His eternal power and deity. Because it took a being like that to create the world. So he says in Romans 1, verse 20, for the invisible things of Him are from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that, notice this, so that they are without excuse. He said the Gentiles were without excuse because these things could be known of God from the creation of the world. Folks, we have believed because of the evidence. Then why should we allow circumstances, and now I'm talking about adverse, difficult circumstances in life, why should we allow those to turn us away from God? I mean, now that we have believed because of the evidence for God, why should we allow people to turn us away from God? And since we have believed, why should we allow brethren to turn us away from God? Sometimes brethren just don't act right. Why should we allow brethren who are not acting right, why should we allow them to turn us away from God? I mean, what changed? Well, not the evidence. The evidence for God never changed. And you know, when Elijah was sitting under the juniper tree, all discouraged and just wanting to die, God had not changed. Elijah changed. Elijah's attitude changed. I tell you, brethren, sometimes we need just a good old-fashioned attitude adjustment. Me included. Why do we allow circumstances? Why do we allow people? Why do we allow hypocritical brethren sometimes to turn us away from our faith? Why would we do that? Well, another lesson that we need to learn is that we should gain strength from the multitude of the faithful. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, Hebrews 12, verse 1, the Hebrew writer said, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And here the writer said that as Christians we need to remember that we are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. And who is this great cloud of witnesses? Now, here's the way that I've heard this verse explained. And that is that here we are, we're running the Christian race here on this earth, and that we are to picture ourselves as being in some kind of an arena. But up above in heaven are our loved ones who have preceded us in death, and all of those who have died faithful to the Lord. They're up there in heaven, and they're watching us right now. They're watching us right now, and they're up there, they're applauding our efforts. And that's supposed to encourage us. I don't think that's what he's saying. But when he speaks of the cloud of witnesses, he is talking about the faithful men and women who are mentioned in chapter 11. Men and women of great faith. What do witnesses do? Witnesses testify. Witnesses testify. And these men and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, they testify to us even today about faith and what great faith can do. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous." Chapter 11, verse 7. "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house." Verse 8. "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive as an inheritance, obey." You know, the cloud of witnesses, here are some others that would be included in that cloud. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 32. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. Verse 33, what did they do? Through faith, subdued kingdoms. Through faith, they wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, and on he goes on, talks about what their faith enabled them to do. This cloud of witnesses, they testify about faith and what great faith can do in our lives, and they remain faithful to God even when the odds seem to be stacked against them. Can we be inspired by the multitude of the faithful? Elijah should have been. 7,000 who are still faithful. Can we take comfort in knowing that you're not the only one? And if you may be experiencing some great trial or difficulty in life, take comfort in knowing you're not the only one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul said, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." He said, it's common to man. Whatever temptation, whatever trial you may be experiencing in life, it is not unique to you. And countless other Christians have already experienced the same kind of thing, and they've conquered, they've overcome. Can we be inspired by that? Can we be strengthened by that? And just think about some that you can think of right here. Members of this congregation who have been called upon to endure some great difficulties in life. And they have come through those difficulties and they've been made better. They've been made stronger because of it. Should that strengthen us? Shouldn't we be inspired by the positive examples of others? You know, enough of this, you know, focusing on the hypocrites and saying, well, I just don't know if I can be part of this anymore because of the hypocrites in the church. And those are weak and those who, why not be reminded of those who remain faithful and be encouraged by them? And then lesson number three. We should not live like we're supporting a lost cause. And you think about Elijah being unproductive under that juniper tree, all discouraged, really feeling sorry for himself at that very moment, and wanting to die. Sometimes we're very unproductive. Sometimes we live like we're supporting a lost cause. You know, kind of like a last place ball team. Last place ball team just goes out there, takes the field or the court, and they're just going through the motions because they're playing for a lost cause. Christians sometimes just go through the motions. Christians sometimes will come to a church building like this, sit in the pew, and sing without any real joy. It's like they're living for a lost cause. Are we living for a lost cause, really? What did Paul say about that? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57 and verse 58. "But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory." Does that sound like we're living for a lost cause? "Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The latter part of that reading, Paul said, ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why do we know that? When we serve the Lord and we give the Lord our all, and we're giving Him our maximum service, not content with minimum service. How is it that we know that our labor is not in vain? Because of the resurrection. Because that's what He's been talking about throughout this chapter. We sometimes refer to this as the resurrection chapter. And Paul has established earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that because Christ rose from the dead, we shall rise. We have that guarantee. And as Christians, we have the hope that on that final day, we shall rise to eternal life with the Lord. We are working for a cause that just can't lose. And so he said in verse 57, "But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Then don't you think we ought to live like it? Yeah. If we live like it, then how are we going to live? as mentioned in verse 58. And that is, we will be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He said, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The word abound means to overflow, to excel in it. Overflow, excel in the work of the Lord. Folks, when we're not working, when we're not bettering ourselves spiritually, when we're not seeking to improve others spiritually, then we're acting just like Elijah under the juniper tree. You know, things ended well for Elijah, because he eventually got his mind right. He had that attitude adjustment that we talked about a while ago. And God eventually took him up into heaven by a whirlwind. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. But you know, God never forsook Elijah. God was with Elijah when he was raising the dead through him. God was with Elijah when he was providing for him miraculously. And you know, God was with Elijah when Elijah was sitting under the juniper tree feeling sorry for himself and wanting to die, because God sent an angel to him in order to strengthen him, as we read a while ago. You know, we will have our juniper tree moments in life. When we are sad, when we are a bit discouraged, but God will strengthen us if we will let Him. But I said if we will let Him strengthen us by spending time with Him, spending time with Him in prayer, spending time with Him in Bible reading and Bible study, and leaning on the local congregation that God has provided for our strength. You know, sometimes God strengthens His people through His people, the local congregation. Sometimes we don't let God answer our prayers, plain and simple. Well, we'll pray to God for strength. We get discouraged. We get a little weak, down and out, and we go to God in prayer. God, I need your help. I need your assistance, but help me. Strengthen me. And then after we pray, we don't let God answer, because God sometimes answers such prayers through other brethren, through the local congregation. Perhaps tonight you need the prayers of the local congregation. Perhaps you need prayers for strength. Perhaps you have faltered. You've fallen away. We'd like to pray with you, to pray for you tonight. Or maybe you need to begin your walk with God tonight. You remember that Ananias asked Saul of Tarsus, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And he asked that question to Saul because he knew that Saul was a penitent believer. It was obvious to Ananias that that was the case. And so if you are a penitent believer tonight, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and if you are sorry for the fact that you've sinned, and I'm talking about sorrow for sin itself, and that sin is against God, you violated the will of your Creator. If you are a penitent believer, then I would ask you, then what are you waiting on? Why wouldn't you want to just get up from there tonight? Remember, he said, arise. Why wouldn't you want to do that? Get up from there and be baptized and wash away your sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, making an appeal to the authority of the Lord, because that's what it means to call on the name of the Lord. You're making an appeal to the Lord, to His power, to His authority to save you. If you do that tonight, you wouldn't be appealing on my name. or on the name of Jeremiah, if Jeremiah baptizes you, you wouldn't be making your appeal to the church. You wouldn't be making your appeal to any man or any body of men. You'd just be making your appeal to the Lord. Not saying, Lord, look at me. I'm doing some great big work. You owe me now. That's not what baptism is all about. Acts 22:16, he says, when you're baptized, you're calling on the name of the Lord. Would you do that tonight? Would you call on the name of the Lord so that you could be saved? Appeal to his authority by demonstrating faith the way Ananias asked Saul to demonstrate faith? Whatever your need might be tonight, we beg you to come right now while we stand and sing.